Now, we're in the book of Mark. That's where we left off. Mark chapter 10. And it says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. Now, here we are. He's making his way back towards Jerusalem, heading towards his crucifixion. He knows what's coming. He's been starting to tell the boys about what's going to happen, and they're completely ignoring it or not dealing with it or rejecting it. So he's on his way, and he really isn't letting anything, he's not letting anything get in his way. But yet as he comes to people, as it shows here, people resort unto him again. The people want to be around him. Nothing weird about him. He is supernaturally natural so that people want to be around him. It says, as he was wont, he taught them again. And wont just means as was his custom. And it's interesting, even though he is on his way, he's got a place to be, when the people are around, he, as is his custom, will teach them. You know, and Jeremiah 3:15 says, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And certainly that was the Lord's heart. He was continually wanting people to know more about God, to understand more about the plan of salvation. And so he was always willing to teach them. And, you know, I think that is a sign of the Lord's heart. There's nothing, you've heard me say before, there's really nothing spiritual about being ignorant, especially when it comes to scriptural things. And certainly there is the need for faith and the need to trust God. But we're also admonished to study to show ourselves approved. You know, we're told about the Bereans who were more noble than the other people because when they heard the word, they went and searched the scriptures to make sure it was true. And the Lord wants us to be wise, and he wants us to understand his word. And that's why we do things the way we do here, which is to just continually teach through the Bible. And I think it's a, you know, Paul was the same way. I mean, we're going through Thessalonians on Sunday nights, and he was there 3 weeks, and he had dealt thoroughly with all kinds of subjects in the 3 weeks that he was there. You know, when he left, the people had some serious theological questions about end times and the rapture and all of that, and Paul wanted them to know. He didn't want them to be ignorant. So the Lord stops, and he's teaching people. It says, and the Pharisees, in verse 2, came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And it said they were tempting him. Now, we're not exactly sure in what way they were trying to trap him. We're going to see as he's heading into Jerusalem, they will continually come and try to trip him up and ask him trick questions to get him in trouble. We had already talked earlier about John the Baptist and the whole thing where there was Herod, who was the ruler over that area, and how he had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, who was also his niece. You know, there was all this crazy intermarriage stuff going on. And John the Baptist had been arrested because he had yelled out that, you know, that Herod was blowing it and marrying his brother's wife. And ultimately, Herodias hated him and had him beheaded for that. And so perhaps they're trying to draw him into that to say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, and see if he would say no or see if he would say yes. And we'll get a little clearer as we go through this where the rest of the trap was. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Great answer. Somebody comes asking you a question. The question to ask back is, well, what does the Bible say? What does the scripture say? Of course, they would be familiar with the law and the prophets. There was no New Testament written yet. So he said, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, what they were referring to was a section in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And this is what it says there, a few verses. It says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it to her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband went her way, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So he says, well, what do the scriptures say? And they said, well, Moses suffered, and it means permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away, quoting that section in Deuteronomy 24. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, this is what the law said in Deuteronomy that they quoted. The law said, if a guy puts away his wife, right, have him write her a bill of divorcement and send her out, and she can go marry somebody else. But if that guy kicks her out, or if he dies, she can't go back and marry the first one. Now, what they were understanding that to mean was, divorce is fine and dandy, as long as you don't go back and marry the first one again, because if you do, then there's adultery there. And what Jesus says is no. Now, he had said something earlier in Matthew 5. In fact, let me read that. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. This was on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And that is in that whole section where he is explaining, like, the Ten Commandments, where they thought, thou shalt not kill. And they figured, well, I haven't offed anybody, so I'm keeping the law. And he said, well, no, because if you've hated somebody in your heart, you've already got the motive. All you've lacked is opportunity. So you've broken that commandment just by hating someone. And he says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And you figure, well, I haven't done that. And he said, no, I tell you, if you've even lusted after somebody in your heart, you've broken that commandment. And in the same way, they were figuring, well, as long as if I put my wife away, I don't marry her back again, then I'm fine, because the adultery happens when I marry her back. And he says, no, you don't understand. When you break a marriage covenant, it's not you marrying her back that makes it adultery. It's you going and being with somebody else, or her being with somebody else. And what he does was he points back to the creation story back in Genesis. In fact, it's Genesis 2:18. If you want to flip there, I'll just read through that section. This makes it a little clearer. In Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Now, we are in that section of Genesis in the creation. There's been no fall yet, and this is the first time anything has been said about something not being good. Everything has been very good, very good, very good. And then the Lord says, you know what? It's really not good for him to be by himself. Notice it's not Adam saying, I need somebody. It's not good for me to be alone. It's the Lord recognizing the need before Adam ever does. And so this is what he does. In verse 19, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. So God starts parading all these animals by him, and oh, that's the horse, that's the donkey. And look, there's Mr. Horse and Mrs. Horse. There's Mr. Donkey, Mrs. Donkey. There's Mr. Elephant, you know, the whole thing. And Adam's like, huh, how come there's only Mr. Adam? And finally it starts to come to Adam's mind that, you know, there's really something missing here. There's nothing like me. I'm the only one. In verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the word ribs is really a side. It took a side of him. It was more than just a bone, but actually, I believe, a side of his personality. It says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Apparently he's still in naming mode, thinks it's his job to name her, so he calls her woman. And then in verse 24 it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now understand, verse 24 was not written for Adam and Eve, because they had no mother and father. They were direct creation. So that whole idea of leaving mother and father is something that was stuck in there for us. And of course, if you're familiar with Genesis 3, after that you have the fall, man sinning, kicked out of the garden. Interesting, the only thing that remains from the time before the fall was marriage. That carried through the fall, and you know, it's one man, one woman for life. It's not, you know, you've heard it said, not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve, man, woman, wife, husband. And yet, apparently later on, Moses gave that precept about writing a bill of divorcement. Now, during their time, see, the rabbis, there was a raging debate going, because it said in Deuteronomy, you know, if she find no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement. Well, what does it mean, found some uncleanness to her? Because, you know, that's kind of vague and nebulous. And so there were some who translated that very strictly and said, except for the cause of fornication or adultery or sex outside of the marriage, or if she leaves the faith, then that those are the only reasons. That's uncleanness. But there are others on the liberal side who had said, no. Uncleanness can be any number of things. In fact, they had, if you go through, I was going through some of Alfred Edersheim's stuff, and he was listing out some of the things that qualified in the more liberal rabbi's opinion of what it meant with uncleanness. And they said, if she burns your dinner, it actually said burneth the mess, then that was uncleanness, and you could divorce her for that. If she says bad things about your parents, you could write her a bill of divorcement. You know, not that that's ever happened. If you yell at him loud enough for the neighbors to hear, then that's grounds for divorce. That's why we don't live side by side in Maine. We're spread out, so you can yell. In fact, they said, if you find a more attractive or appealing woman, then of course your wife would have lost favor in your eyes and is therefore unclean in your eyes, so you can just dump her and grab somebody else. And so you had one spectrum that was saying you can divorce for any old thing. And in fact, it had got to the place where all you had to do was say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three times, and hand her a bill of divorce, and you're gone. Forget the whole court thing, because they were doing it so often that they were dropping and switching partners for any reason. And when Jesus explains that section in Deuteronomy 24, you know, he says that was written for the hardness of your heart. You know, and I think you'll find that when a divorce happens, it always comes from hardness of heart. Now, true, and Jesus said, when he said this thing in Matthew, except for the cause of fornication, and he used a specific word there, he used porneia. He didn't say adultery, he said fornication, because to a Jewish man, the only way he could commit adultery would be with another pre-Jewish woman. They had, a prostitute was okay, because she, that was her job, so they didn't consider that to be adultery. A concubine was all right. They didn't mind that, as long, because that wasn't considered adultery. It was only with another Jewish woman that he could possibly commit adultery. That's why Jesus used the word fornication, because he said, no, that means any sexual activity outside of marriage. You know, and when you look at this, throughout the Bible, the picture of Christ's relationship with the church is that of marriage. It's used over and over again. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And what the Lord said was, except for the cause of fornication, there should be no divorce. And even within that, it's not saying that if there is fornication or there is adultery within the marriage that there has to be a divorce. But the Lord recognizes that there's something about that becoming one flesh. When two people get married, they become one. It's hard to explain. But when someone goes out and violates that covenant and gets intimate with somebody else, that has such a devastating effect on the other partner that it, you know, literally can sear your heart and cause your heart to get hard. And the Lord recognizes that sometimes that is the breaking of the covenant. At that point, there is no reconciliation. Now, thankfully, when you read through the Lord's description of his relationship with the church, whenever we leave him and go after something else, if we worship something other than the Lord, we put something in his place, if we put something higher than him, the Bible always talks about that being adultery, being it's like us leaving the Lord to go serve another thing. And if you start thinking about it, would you want the Lord to divorce you every time you put something up higher than him, or every time you sought after something rather than him, or you worshiped a strange god? Well, if that was the case, we'd all be put away if it was dependent. But yet the Lord is merciful, and the Lord takes us back. And so in them trying to trip him up and get him to, I guess, get embroiled in a thing, all he did was ask him, what do the scriptures say? And he said, well, you know what, he did that because of your hard hearts, but from God's perspective, it's not supposed to happen. Therefore, whatever God's joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, the disciples were kind of messed with that, because in verse 11 it says, well, verse 10, and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, because they didn't quite understand it either. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And again, they were thinking that the issue was the marrying back. Because you can understand how it would work. According to that rule in Deuteronomy, I mean, I could be married to you, and I could give you a bill of divorcement at noon, and at 1 o'clock you could go out and marry somebody else, and then go to the honeymoon from, say, 1 to 2, and then he could write you a bill of divorce at 2, and then at 3 I could marry you back again, and it would be a way that we could skirt the law so that you could go out and mess around, or I could go out and mess around, and then just take each other back. And that was the point. They were obviously looking for loopholes, but the Lord says, no, from the beginning it was not so. You know, and I understand, it saddens me to no end to go through the announcements in the Lincoln News every week and see, as of this date, I, so-and-so, will no longer pay any bills other than those contracted by myself, which means me and my wife are splitting up and she's going to max out my credit card, so I'm not paying for it. And, you know, it's the announcement of a divorce coming. And it saddens me because obviously there's been something happened. There's been a hardness of heart. That's not the unpardonable sin. But yet, you know, as a picture of Christ's love for the church, it's not something that's to be taken lightly either. Verse 13 says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them." So right after that it says, they brought young children unto him. If you look at the word that's they there, it is a masculine, which means the dads were bringing the kids to Christ, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked them. What is wrong with those guys? You ever notice that? They're always pushing away the people that Jesus wants to have in, and they're saying, no, he's too busy for you. And it says, you know, he was much displeased. That's a very nice way of saying he was extremely ticked off. He was very upset when they did that, because they're pushing the little kids away from him. And he says, now suffer them to come to me, for forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. What does that mean, such is the kingdom of God? Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. The one thing that probably characterizes a kid more than anything else, I would say, is probably just trust. You ever notice that? You know, my kids will say, Daddy, my hand hurts. And I'll say, does your face hurt? And they'll say, no. And I'll say, it's killing me. And they'll go, Dad, I can do that every single day. And they'll say, no, because they trust me. Now, you know, they haven't grown up to the point where I've seared them so hard. You know, you look at kids and the way that they look at life. You know, I can tell my kids, hop in the car, let's go for a ride. Okay. And they hop in the car and they just go for a ride. They don't need to know where we're going. One of them, the older ones, might say, where are we going? The other ones just say, all right, I get to ride with Dad, you know. And they just trust that we're going to get them where they're going to go. They don't have to know the details of when we're leaving, how long we'll be gone, what route we're going to take, how the car is going to operate, do we have enough gas? They don't ask me that. They just get in the car, and they're just happy to be riding with Dad, you know. And when you look about, you know, as they get older, my kids are still pretty much all on the point where they're in the back seat because of the airbag issue. When they're really young or in the car seat, especially when the babies first start out, I mean, they're in the rear-facing car seat. And they're seeing nothing but the back window and telephone pole, foom, 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 going by. They have no view of where they're going. They just blandly trust that we're taking them in the right place. And even as they're older, you put them in, and they can see a little, you know, they can see the top of the trees and occasionally something over the edge of the window. But that's it. And they're not concerned about where they're going. As they get older, you know, I'm at the point now where Abby will definitely, she's gone beyond even asking where we go to now telling me, you're not going the right way, Daddy. We need to go there. Now, there have been instances where we've been coming back and I've been lost in thought and like driven past my own house, and she's, no, that's where we need to go, or she knows the way and she'll point something out. But a younger child just accepts that, you know where you're going. And it's funny, when you talk to kids about Christ, you know, you're in children's ministry, if any of you who've worked in children's ministry, and you tell them that Jesus loves you and he loves you so much that he died that you could have a way to be right with him, and that he'll come into your heart and he'll change you and he'll live with you. They don't ask you, well, how does that work? They don't ask you, what, there's only one way? You never hear, I've never heard that in any of my children's ministry classes. There's only one way. That's so uncomfortable. They don't do that at all. They're just trusting and they're open. And Christ is saying, you know, unless a person gets to that state where they just trust or they just believe, they will not enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 4:7, we went through this not too long ago. Verse 4, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, there is a certain peace that comes with understanding. When I understand all there is to understand about my circumstance, you know, when I get to the place where something happens and it looks like, oh no, I'm not going to have enough money to pay my bills this month, then I sit down and I lay out all the bills and, you know, okay, well, what am I going to do when I got to get this in here and understand I got this money coming in and I can sell this or I cannot buy that or I can shift money from here, do whatever I got to do to try to, you know, there's certain peace that comes from understanding and knowing all my resources. But that is still an inferior level to peace to the peace that comes from knowing that there's a God who has a whole bunch more money than I ever need and has planned out in advance everything I will need. That is the peace that passes understanding, because I don't understand how he's going to take care of me. All I have is the promise of my Father that says, you know, my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches and glory. He's going to take care of me. I don't have to know how. And when you get to the place where you can trust the Lord, especially, you know, and it happens over time, as you've got a proven track record with the Lord, You trust him in a little thing, and he blows you away and takes care of it. And so you trust him in something a little bigger, and he blows you away and takes care of it. You know, and it keeps going. In between working on the building this weekend, you know, it's getting about that time where we're getting firewood in. And I had talked at one point about going up behind my mother's house and cutting some firewood so we'd have enough. I don't need a lot, but I just wasn't going to have time because of everything that was going on, and I didn't have a whole lot of money to spend on firewood. And so you just kind of pray about it and say, Lord, please take care of it. And then, you know, I grabbed the Lincoln News, and boom, there's an ad in there, and somebody's selling seasoned firewood for $100 a cord. Now, you can't buy it for $100. You know, it's going for way more than that. And so, of course, I immediately called, made the call, found out where it was. It wasn't that far away. Okay, you know, I'll do it. And I go and check it out, and it's a guy who, older guy, lives by himself, had a problem with his chimney a couple years ago, and never got it fixed. So he's had this wood sitting in his shed for 2 years, drying out at a price that it was real easy for me to, you know, afford compared to everything else. And so, you know, I'm there yesterday, Jamie and I, little drummer boy here, and I went over and getting wood, and I'm thinking, God, you're awesome. You provided for both of us. I didn't have to stress and worry about it. You, for 2 years, you've had this guy storing my wood in his shed so it would be nice and dry right at the end of the year, just when I needed it. And yeah, that's the way the Lord works, and there is a peace that comes from that, is the trust of a child. And so the Lord's telling them, unless you act like that, if you don't receive the kingdom that way, because, you know, somebody says, well, you know what, if you don't accept Christ in your heart, if you don't repent and ask him to forgive you, you'll go to hell. And there's like, well, I need to know everything. I have to understand the whole Bible. I don't understand enough. You're never going to understand enough. You can study this thing day and night for the rest of your life. You'll never understand enough. But the truth is, you need to trust that God means what he says, and he says what he means. And that he says, you know, whosoever shall believe on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you just accept that in faith. Now, he will fill in the blanks as time goes. He's not asking you to believe in an ignorant faith. But yet, we need to approach it with the faith of a child and just believe that God really says what he said. It says in verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto them, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, right after this event, it's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all relate this same story. Matthew tells us that he was young. He was a young guy. Mark, later on, is going to, well, right there in verse 22, so that he had great possessions. He was rich. Luke tells us he was a ruler. He was a religious leader. So here you have a guy who's got it all. He is a rich, young ruler. He's got position. He's got power. He's got money. He's got his youth. He's got everything going for him. And yet it says he came in running to Jesus, and he kneeled to him. Now, that's not a usual thing, especially not when you consider he was a religious leader, and the religious leaders do not kneel in front of the common guy. According to the historical stuff we have, for him to be a ruler means he must have been at least 30 years old, because you needed to be 30 in order to be a member of the religious rulers. But he wasn't much older than that. So here's a guy who was rich, around 30 years old, got everything going for him, and he comes to another guy who is dirt poor, doesn't have a house, is about 30 years old, and is a carpenter's son. Like two extremes, face to face. And yet for some reason, he says to him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In verse 20, when he says, "All this I've done for my youth," another one of the Gospels says, "What lack I? What am I lacking?" For some reason, he realized there was something that he was missing. Now, it could be, it's also interesting that this is presented right in context with those section with the kids, where people bring their kids to Jesus, and the disciples say, "Get him out of the way," and Jesus gets really ugly with his disciples and said, "Nay, you bring him." And perhaps it was something in that, but he saw something different about Christ. Isn't it interesting? You can have money, you can have position, you can have power, you can have youth, you can have everything going for you, and yet you can find out that you still lack. You ever wonder why you can have somebody who is, you know, what was it, Kate Moss or whoever it is some supermodel that just is on the news because she was, you know, she's got money, she's got looks, she's got everything going for her, and yet she's been snorting coke. Or, you know, you can have some guy who's in the NFL and he's worked all his life to achieve his dream and he's on the top of his game and then they find out he's taking drugs. Or, you know, NBA player, whatever. How many rock stars end up in Betty Ford Clinic drunk out of their minds because they need to just escape from reality? You know, they all have what supposedly we're supposed to aspire to. They have position, they have power, and yet it's empty. They lack something. And this guy knew that he lacked something. He didn't know what it was, but he knew there was something that was missing. He runs, and in a sign of humility that I'm sure really infuriated the other religious leaders, he kneels down in front of him and he asks him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, part of his problem, and you're going to see by Jesus' answer that Jesus is bringing him along very slowly, but right from verse 17, he's got it wrong because he says, "What shall I do that I inherit eternal life?" Because he thinks there's something that he can do. There is something that he should do. But the truth is there's nothing that any of us can do to inherit eternal life. It's a gift of God. Now, Jesus says something strange in verse 18. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, that verse tells us that it's one or the other. He says there's not one good but God. So either he is saying, A, I'm God, or B, I'm not good. Now, there are some people who would say, see, right there, Jesus claimed that he wasn't God. No, he didn't. What he was saying to that guy was, why are you giving me that title? Don't you understand as a religious leader that there is only one that is good, it is God? You know, and there was a popular apologetics book, and one of the key sections in there was talking about Jesus Christ. Was he Lord? Was he liar? Was he lunatic? He has to be one of those three things. Either... because you ask a lot of people, well, who's Jesus? And everybody has different ideas about who Jesus is. Well, he was an ascended master. He was a great teacher. Really? Well, he's just a great teacher. Well, he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. So if he's telling the truth, then he's more than a good teacher. He's really God. If he's not really telling the truth there, then he really isn't much of a good teacher. He's actually either lying or he's crazy. I mean, those are your three options. And what Jesus is doing is he's putting him in a place where he realizes, now, if you're going to call me good, realize who you're speaking to. I'm either not good or I'm God. But then he keeps right on. He doesn't wait for an answer. And he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." Now, you'll notice he didn't quote 10 commandments there. He only quoted 6. And if you remember from our study through Exodus, when Exodus chapter 20, there were the two tables of the law, right? You've seen the movie, Moses coming down, the two stone tablets, trucking down. One of them has 4 commandments. And the first 4 that he doesn't quote here are the ones that all deal with God. Thou shalt, you know, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven image to bow down to, honor the Sabbath day. Right. Exodus chapter 20. Let me just read through them so I don't misquote them to you. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. And then verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Those are the first 4. And those 4 all dealt with man's relationship with God, the vertical. The last 6, which he quotes, all have to do with the horizontal, man's relationship with man. And the 6 that he quotes to him, when a guy asks about eternal life, is those ones. And he says, you know what they are. Apparently Jesus knows this guy well enough to know that you do know what these are. And this is them. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Is there anything about those 6 that just jumps right out at you as there's something missing in that list? Or it's not exactly like the list in Exodus chapter 20. Well, the one that he kind of changed the wording of a little bit was defraud not. Because the one in Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not covet. And you remember, of all of those other ones, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, they thought they were all doing right. And Jesus had redefined them and said, no, you don't understand. You haven't killed anybody physically, but you have in your heart. You haven't committed adultery, the physical act, but you have in your heart. Well, the last one is thou shalt not covet. And that's the one that Paul said, I thought I wouldn't have known sin unless the law had said thou shalt not covet. But when I read that one, it slew me because he realized it wasn't outward stuff. It went to the heart. Jesus doesn't quote covet. He says defraud not instead. You know, don't rip anybody off. And it's interesting. He doesn't quote the tablet that has to deal with man's relationship with God. And he doesn't quote the covetous one to this guy. But he quotes all the other ones and says, you know what they are. And the guy's answer, he says, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, Jesus didn't say, no, you didn't. You did not. Don't be such a liar. You didn't. No, he doesn't say that. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing thou lackest. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, the word that says when Jesus beholding him, it doesn't mean just looked on the outward. It actually means looking down into it. He was perceiving the man, not just his outward appearance, but he was looking down into him. And when he did that, he loved him. Now, that doesn't mean the guy wasn't a sinner. He was. You know, and realize when Jesus looks at you and beholds you, it's because he loves you. He knows who you are, and he looks down at you and knows where you are and loves you anyways. And this guy says, I did all those from my youth. And Jesus says, oh, well, there's only one thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus wasn't saying you have to be poor in order to be saved. If you look at the one thing that he lacked, the 4 parts of the law that Jesus didn't quote to him all have to do with your relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't take anything from earth and carve an image to it and bow down. This guy had taken his wealth, his money, his position, and he had put it in a place up above God, and that was his God, and that was his idol. And Jesus said, well, there's only one thing you lack. Get rid of your idol and then come follow me, was basically what he was saying. And he says, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come, go, and then come. You know, and that's really the call that we all have. Go, get rid of the thing that's holding you back, and then come to me, take up your cross, and follow me. And unfortunately, that is really one of the saddest verses in the Bible, as this guy said he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It didn't say that he went away and he sold everything he had and he followed Christ. It said he went away sad because he realized what it was going to cost him in order to follow Christ. Now, Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 said this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. It's interesting, in all of those sections where it says, cannot be my disciple, the Greek word under that is, it's dunamai, and dunamai means power. It's the power that we're told we're going to get in Acts 1:8, that wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you will have power to be a witness. And he's saying anybody who doesn't get rid of him, doesn't mean I have to hate my wife now. Wife, I hate you. That's the only way to be right. It doesn't mean that. What it means is I have to put my relationship with a God above anything else in my life, whether it be my brothers, sisters. I don't have any brothers, well, brothers in the church, but I have a couple sisters, my mom, my dad, my wife, my kids, everything I have. I can't put my job above Christ. I can't put anything above him because I won't have, it literally cannot be, I will not have the power to be his disciple. Because those things continually suck the power out of your life. They suck away your strength to be able to stand for him. They suck away your attention from focusing on the Lord and growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, you guys living in Maine understand that analogy about, you know, whoever's going to build a tower sits down first and counts the cost, because otherwise they'll lay the foundation and they won't be able to finish it. How many times have you driven down Route 2 between here and Bangor and seen that grand foundation with a tar roof on top of it and a chimney coming out of it because somebody sat down and said, we're going to build this great house, and they start and they get the foundation laid, and then reality sets in and they realize we don't have enough funds to finish this, or they get a divorce because he's been working night and day on the foundation, and so now he's stuck living in cement in the ground with a tar-papered roof on top of it, and you think, you know, he didn't even, I mean, how sad is that? You're living in the ground in a basement. Here you had these great dreams, and you know, we take that seriously over there. We're continually considering, as we're building that building over there, how much money do we have to finish this thing again? We want to make sure that we don't go whole hog in one area and not have enough to make it usable. You know, and as people who are called to follow Christ, you have to make an analysis of what it is going to cost you to follow him. You know, my wife has two brothers, one in Philadelphia, one in Florida, and one of them has consciously been presented with the gospel many times and has made a conscious decision not to follow Christ. And in talking to him about it, his answer is, I know that if I do this thing, I have to do it all the way. I can't do it halfway. And there's some stuff I don't want to give up in my life, so I'm not going to do it. Now, personally, even though it saddens me and I know he's lost, at least he understands. How many people think, oh, I can continue, I can be right with the Lord and continue, you know, living with my girlfriend and doing whatever and ripping people off at work and cheating on my taxes and getting hammered every night. I can do that stuff. Sure, the Lord understands. We have an understanding. At least my brother-in-law knows I have to quit doing some stuff that I'm doing that I know isn't right because I can't do this halfway. He's calling. When he asked me to come, he asked me to come all the way. He wants all of me. He doesn't want just a piece of it. And that's where this guy was at. He got to the place where he realized what it meant in order to follow Christ. It means to deny everything, take up the cross. That's not a pleasant thought. You know, we say that so glibly. The cross was a method of disgraceful execution. They were hung naked on this cross. It was specifically designed to make somebody die in the slowest and most painful way possible, sometimes taking as many as 13 days to kill somebody because they slowly suffocate and they've got nails in their feet and their hands are nailed out sideways, stretched out so that it's very difficult to take a breath. And the compression of their chest cavity, the only way they can take a breath is to push up on that nail and suck in air. That's the only way they can do it. And so it's this horrible process of enduring pain. In fact, you know, historical records, they have records of, I think one guy, it took 30-something days to die. They have people who were eaten by wild dogs up from the feet up. The birds would come and peck at them. And that's why when, the day Jesus was crucified, they wanted to get all the bodies down before the Sabbath. He had already died, but they sent the Roman soldiers to go out with a mallet and smash the knees of the other two guys, because what would happen is, once you broke the legs, they couldn't push up anymore to take a breath, so they just suffocate quickly. So for Jesus to say, you need to take up your cross, that's like saying, you need to go to the electric chair. You want to follow me? You know, grab your wristband and a bucket of water with a sponge. We're going to the electric chair together. That's what he's saying. And it's not a, it's a dying to self. It's a giving up the things of this world to follow him. And this guy, now my hope is that I'll see him in heaven, that he realized that what he was giving up was something he couldn't keep, and what he would gain is something he could never lose. But the Bible doesn't say that. We don't know. Now, verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hard is it for somebody with riches? And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them saith, with men is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Now, he looks around at them, and he says, how hard is it that they that have riches shall enter into the kingdom of God? You know, money can be a tremendous servant, but it is a very cruel master to serve. There are a lot of things you can do with money. There are ways that you can serve the Lord, you can bless the Lord. You know, I don't know about you, if you ever turn on the radio and you hear that Powerball ad about how the, you know, jackpot's going to be $126 million, and you think, Lord, I could really serve you with $126 million. Think of, Lord, 50-50, you and me, right down the line. I'll take, you know, whatever, 63, you have 63. I'll even pay the taxes on it all. I'm good with that. I mean, you know, and you have these little fantasies in your mind about what you'll do with the money. But the truth is, most of the people who win a lottery are extremely miserable afterwards. And it is a great thing. You know, you can do a lot for the Lord with money. However, if you begin to serve that, it is the cruelest master, because it's never enough. I mean, they talked to one of the Rockefellers, and he had, I don't know how many billions he had, oil riches, and continually to work and a slave to make more money. And they asked him, well, how much is enough? And his answer was just a little bit more, just a little more. You know, and I know there was a whole section of time where my wife and I, our goal financially was, we just want to have enough money so that we don't have to worry about it. That's all. I don't want to be rich. I just don't want to have to think about it. I just want to be able to pay my bills and have enough to live on, and that's enough. I'll be happy with that. I don't think the Lord really wants me not to have to think about it. Because if I don't have to think about it, I don't have to trust him. That whole section of my life is taken care of. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to get money for food or whatever, pay bills. And yet, I don't think that's where the Lord would have us to be. I think he's probably going to keep us poor Walmart shoppers all our life, which is fine. Because at least then I'm trusting him. But if I'm trusting in my riches, I'm most miserable of all people, because it's never enough. You know, how many people in New Orleans or in Mississippi thought they had their 10-year plan and their 20-year plan, and their house was their equity, and they poured everything into it, and now it's all gone, wiped away in a second, because it doesn't stand. Of course, when he said that, the disciples, it says they were astonished, and then again they were astonished out of measure. They just cannot believe it. And the reason why is the theology that they believed, that they had always been brought up with, is, well, if somebody's rich, it's because the Lord is blessing them, right? It's a sign of favor from God. The richer you are, the more God loves you. That's how you know God loves you, because you got a lot of money. You're poor, obviously God's mad at you, which means, you know, God's mad at all of us, or most of us. But now, and he says, no, you don't understand. It's extremely difficult. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You can do that. It's quite messy, and it's very hard on the camel, but it can be done. I mean, you can. No, it's impossible. You know, there are some that would say, well, there was this. There's a whole weird theology that some of the prosperity people use, where they say, well, really, there was this thing, this gate in Egypt called, or in Israel, called the eye of the needle, this low gate, and you couldn't make it in with a camel, but if you got him down on all fours and you kind of inched him along, you could crawl through. So see, a rich person, it's okay to be rich, because you can make it into heaven rich. Well, Jesus isn't saying that. No, he's saying it's impossible. For a person who trusts in the riches, it's impossible for them to make it into the kingdom of God. And they were blown away because this guy that he just talked to was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee, which means he was one who probably had most of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, at least the law, the first five books, memorized. He prayed for hours on end. He kept every one of those things from his youth. And Jesus didn't say, no, you didn't, because he probably did a pretty good job at keeping the commandments, at least the outward ones, if not the heart. And these guys are saying, well, that guy's not going to make it. Who can be saved? We should quit trying. And Jesus looks upon them and he says, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. See, what they didn't understand, the part that he didn't say, he said, it's easier for, you know, how hard it is for a rich person to make it into the kingdom of God. What he didn't say was how hard it is for a poor person to make it into the kingdom of God. It's just as hard for a poor person. With men, it is impossible. Whether they be rich men or poor men, it doesn't matter. You know, that guy, the ruler who came to him, said, what do I have to do that I can inherit eternal life? And he's looking for an answer like, well, you know, help old ladies across the street and you know, think happy thoughts and be nice to everybody. No. There's nothing you can do. And the point is, you can't get to heaven on your own. I can't get to heaven on my own. It is impossible outside of God. But the good news of the gospel is that it is possible because God reached out to us and made a way. You know, the songs we sing, the scriptures that we go through, they all point to one thing. The fact that man was separated from God because of his sin. You know, and the Bible's pretty clear that all have sinned. And if you look up that word all in the Greek, it means all, everybody. There's nobody who hasn't. And if you've lived any length of time, you don't have any hard time finding out that you are truly a sinner. And the Bible said if you break one part of the law, you are guilty of all of it. And that means if you stole, you're just as bad off. Or if you've lied, you're as bad off as the guy. You know, Alan was watching something on that BTK killer guy who killed all of those people in horrible ways. And, you know, you can read that and you can, or listen to that and you can get all ugly and say, that man should die. And you're right, he should. But the truth is, he's as guilty in God's eyes as we are. And God sent his son to die for all the heinous things that guy did, just as well as all the heinous things that I did. You know, and because of that, because we're all sinful, we are all at enmity with God. We are separated from God. And if you haven't accepted Christ in your heart, if you haven't asked him to forgive you your sins, come into your life and change you, then you are still at enmity with God. You know, I've got an old plow truck that I've been using to haul wood, and I couldn't do it until just the other day because it had some issues. I had to get it inspected. I'd gone for, you know, 6 months as my plow truck with no inspection sticker because I never left the driveway. But a couple times I went to the dump with it, and the whole way, you know, no inspection stickers. When you're in like June or July and your sticker says February, you know if you get pulled over, you got no room to argue. You're just done. You just take me, I'm done. You know, put your hands out for the cuffs. You got no way to argue. And so I'm going, and the whole time I know, you know, you pass a cop over by McDonald's on the way to the dump, and you think, I'm done. He's got me. I got no excuse. I'm, you know, and you just kind of avoid eye contact, or, you know, you try, make sure your seatbelt's on, and you stop for 30 seconds at each stop sign, and you signal, and you put your hand, you do everything perfectly because you don't want to raise suspicion, you know. But then the other day, I'm going to get wood, and I come back, and I said to my wife, I said, you know, that was so refreshing because I went and I was legal and I could see the cop and I could wave to the cop. He might be mad. I can wave. Hey, how you doing? Because I am right with the law. You know, I have paid my dues to the state. I've given them my $5. I've got inspected. And I, even though my truck's a piece of junk, I am right with all things in Maine. And I can just drive and it's like, oh, so freeing. You don't have to be worried about a cop around every corner. You don't have to be worried about being called on the fact that you're at enmity with the state. But if you've never asked Christ in your heart, you are living a life that's at enmity with God, and realize at any given instant, he has perfect right to call you to account and to pull you over, which in a heavenly sense would mean kill you, and or allow you to die, and then say, are you ready? And at that point, there's no digging out money to pay for the inspection. No, now you've got to pay whatever the fine is. You've got to pay whatever the penalty of the law is. And unfortunately, the Bible says the payment of breaking God's law is death eternally, eternal separation. You know, we read last week about the fire that isn't quenched and the worm that doesn't die, it just continually eats at you. You know, and if that's your life, if you are living at enmity with God, realize you don't have to leave that way. You don't have to go out saying, oh, Lord, I hope you don't come back at this instant. Oh, just don't come back yet. You know, I'm not ready yet. You can leave and be right with him and have that peace that passes understanding. And the way that you do that as you realize you're a sinner just like the rest of us, and you ask him to forgive you, come into your heart. You know, and look, Jesus didn't ask that guy to do anything that he wouldn't have enabled him to do. And Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything that he wouldn't enable you to do. If you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but I got this habit, I'm snorting this or drinking this or sleeping with her or him or whatever, and I just can't give that up. The truth is, the Lord will not ask you to do anything that he won't enable you to do. And if you know that he's asking you to give something up to follow him, then say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Please give me the strength to do it. And he will give you the ability to do it. But the truth is, you need to do what he told the rich ruler to do, which is to go, get rid of your idol, and come to him. And so we're gonna pray, and we're going to close. And if you've never done that, you need to do that. Come up and see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. And you will begin a life that is way cooler than you can ever imagine. Adventure doesn't start until you've got Christ leading you where you don't know. It's a cool thing. So let's pray. Lord, you are a good, merciful God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, in my heart, my desire is that if there's anybody here who does not know you, Lord, you will not leave them alone, and you will let them know, God, that you are calling them to get out of whatever thing they're in and to follow you. Lord, and I pray you would give them the strength and the courage to take that step, Lord, and to let go of whatever's holding them down and to come to you. And Lord, I pray that you would make us as a church, men and women who never let go of that message and who are never ashamed of the gospel and never afraid to let people know that there is hope, there is peace for the seekers, Lord, there's forgiveness for sins. And Lord, I pray you would continue to work in each one of us and you would show us those things in our life that need to go, Lord, and you would give us the strength to turn them over to you and to allow you to lead us. Lord, please continue to work among this body. We ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.